Word of God in hand now and stand together as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's Word, as is our custom here. We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning and then from Genesis chapter 1. First, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. This is the inspired and infallible Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first four verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Thus ends so far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inspired word. You may be seated. So this is a long weekend, and I want to ask you a question. How do you feel about tourists? What are your thoughts, tourists? There are a lot of tourists in St. Augustine this weekend, and I've noticed because I've been driving around and I can't get anywhere. The roads are pretty blocked and nobody seems to know where they're going. And, you know, there are two schools of thought really when it comes to tourists, though. There's that issue and the fact that we're just selfish and we want this place to ourselves, and I have to be careful here because I'm like maybe just past the level of tourist and into the level of newcomer. I haven't even been here a year yet. So I'm not bashing tourists. But there's also another side of that equation, isn't there? The whole economy of St. Augustine depends on tourism. And tourists come and they bring their money with them. This is a good thing, right? We enjoy a greater per capita amount of nice restaurants and nice hotels, and this is a beautiful place to live. It's no wonder that everybody wants to come and visit here. This is a good thing. And because tourism drives our economy, that for most people outweighs any kind of inconvenience that it may cause. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, and the ancient city of Ephesus was also a city with its foundations built on tourism. It had started, like St. Augustine, as a port city, but over time, the port, the harbor of Ephesus, had silted in, and so ships could no longer come into the port, and so that's when things changed in Ephesus. Tourism then became Ephesus' biggest industry, and it claimed to be the home of the goddess Artemis, and people would come from all over the place to this central thing in Ephesus, which was the Temple of Artemis. And it was a big deal. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. Its foundations were twice the size of the foundations of the Parthenon. They had a lot to boast about there with their Temple to Artemis. And restaurant owners and innkeepers, just like here, became pretty wealthy because of all these visitors that would come, especially during the times of the festivals to Artemis. Paul had stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, and Bill Hobbs taught this in Sunday school. I think it was last week or the week before. He did an excellent job. If you want to know more about Bible times, and if you want to know more about the book of Acts in particular, which is what he's going through right now, you need to be at Pastor Hobbs Sunday School. He's an amazing teacher. Anyways, that's just my little bit of a advertisement for Pastor Hobbs. It would be great to build you up. So try to be there. But some of the biggest money that was made in Ephesus was made by silversmiths. Silversmiths would make and sell these miniature replicas of the temple. And they would make a ton of money doing this. Everybody wants to take home a souvenir, right? But that church, really, in those days, that was brought by Paul as he was on that his third missionary journey. He was there for 3 years, and he planted the church there. The church was a real threat to the tourism of Ephesus, as you can imagine. They worship only one God, one exclusive God. The true God of the Bible is who the church worshipped, and they wouldn't worship Artemis, obviously. And while Paul was there, one of the silversmiths named Demetrius started a riot, and that was mentioned even this morning in Sunday school. And Demetrius had caught on to all this teaching that Paul was doing, and he explained to everybody, these guys say that gods made with hands are not gods. Demetrius correctly reasoned that Artemis could be dethroned from her magnificence. He was right. And as more and more people came into the church from outside, they left the foundation of Artemis, and they moved to the lasting and firm foundation of the God of the Bible. But business owners like Demetrius, the silversmith, weren't going to give up their business without a bit of a fight. As you can imagine, if something was threatening the tourist industry in St. Augustine, there would be some major problems. There would be some major opposition to whatever that thing was. Who were these newcomers, and who was this Paul who was bringing all these new ideas that were ruining the economy? Business owners were used to having their pockets lined with the money of tourists, and if that wasn't going to happen anymore, they were going to fight it. Now, a friend sent me a story this week, in a timely way, really, about a business owner named Jack Eckerd. And he's founder of the Eckerd Chemist Chain. Jack became friends with a man named Chuck Colson, who was the founder of the Prison Ministries, Prison Fellowship. And Jack and Chuck were involved with one another, as Jack would introduce him to all these important people in Florida, and they were trying to make changes to the state prison system in Florida. And along their journeys to meet all these people, Chuck Colson was able to share how he'd come to know Christ with Jack. And he shared some literature with him, and he shared his own book with him. And Jack prayed with Chuck by the end of their time together. Wonderful thing. But shortly after, Jack happened to be in one of his shops, and he's walking down by the magazine rack, and he noticed some magazines in his rack, some pornographic magazines that he was not happy with. And right away, he called the president of his company, and he said, "We need to get these magazines off my rack. I had never noticed them before, but we can't have them there." And the president said to him, "You do realize that we make over $3 million on those magazines every year." And Jack just said, "No, get rid of them." So in that same day, all the magazines from his 1,700 stores were taken off the shelves, all those magazines. And when Chuck Colson asked Jack, you know, what were you thinking when this happened? He said, "Why else would I give away $3 million? The Lord would not let me off the hook." That's how it is when we move from the foundations of this world to the foundations of the living God. It causes us to sacrifice. And Paul begins in verse 1 by addressing his letter to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And being faithful, I think, would have been pretty hard in Ephesus. I can imagine at times the Christians would have felt like troublemakers. They would have felt like newcomers, even in their own hometown. They would have been ostracized and alienated by the business owners and the people in that city who didn't want their economy to be messed with. And just like Jack Eckerd, they could no longer support worshiping an idol, worshiping a false god like Artemis. Their faith in Christ had cost them. They would have to give up their businesses or maybe drastically change their businesses. They were experiencing loss, this loss as a church. It was real. It was real loss. They had to give up their profits for the sake of Christ. And that's the backdrop of what the church in Ephesus was experiencing. They were experiencing hardship. They were experiencing suffering. And that backdrop is really important for us to understand as we look into why was Paul writing this letter to them at this time. And we, as followers of Christ, also have this same backdrop. We live in a world that is against what we believe. We live in a world system that does not support the God of the Bible. That's just the way it is. And have you ever thought about this, that as a Christian, sure, you make decisions and you may have to suffer, you may have to sacrifice for those decisions, but have you ever realized that other people may have to sacrifice for your beliefs? Other people may have to sacrifice and suffer because of your moral choices. Business owners in the community, if there was a revival in St. Augustine, business owners would have to shut down their stores on Sunday because nobody would be going to them. Perhaps, for as an example. And I wonder, are you okay with that? Are you okay with other people being upset with you or other people having to experience loss because of what you believe? This is what the church in Ephesus was confronted by. It might make you a very unpopular person. And the Bible gives us examples of people who have experienced great loss. And one of the people that I always think about when I think about loss is Job. In Job 29, Job is describing the longing that he has to go back to his old life that he had before he lost everything. He says, "When my steps were bathed in butter, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the old men arose and stood, the princes stopped talking, the voice of the nobles was hushed, for when the ear heard, it called me blessed." The ear called him blessed. The ear that heard called him blessed. Now, what is blessedness? These early Christians had to give up all of that. They could no longer be prominent in the town square. People would no longer respect them. We all want to have easy lives. We all want to avoid suffering. If we possibly can, we're going to get around it. And we want to be wealthy, and we want to enjoy a good economy. We want to be respected. We want to be honored by others. But what if you were put into a position where you had to stand up for what you believe or turn your back on Christ? What would you choose? Would you be willing to give up your business? Would you be willing to give up your honor in the marketplace? Would you be willing to go to prison or be killed for what you believe? And in Ephesus, the new reality for this church was very difficult. It was a hard place for them. And I'm sure that also, like Job, they longed to go back to the way things were before in some way because life was hard. In Job 30, Job describes his new life. He says, "Now those younger than I mock me. Now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and they stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. And my prosperity has passed away like a cloud." And Job, in that passage, also recognizes that this is because God has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. Now, it had been about 5 years since Paul had planted that church in Ephesus, and now he was writing from a prison cell in Rome. Paul had also, as you know, suffered for what he believed. His faith in Christ had cost him something as well. And it was also costing the Roman Empire something. They were a little bit worried about this guy who was spreading all these ideas and changing the fabric of Rome, the Roman Empire. And they were getting kind of uncomfortable. That's why he was in prison. And that's the backdrop of suffering that's motivated Paul to write this letter, which is a letter of comfort and encouragement to the church in Ephesus. He knew that they were suffering. He was suffering. But what would you say to somebody who's suffering like this? What kind of words of comfort and encouragement, of grace and peace, would you give as counsel if you were talking to somebody about their suffering? I think that you'd probably say that Paul's words here are surprising. Paul doesn't take any shortcuts, and he doesn't kind of try to make anything gray. No, Paul, in his usual style, he cuts to the chase, and he says things here that are the deepest, most direct things you can possibly say. He says things here that would make a lot of people uncomfortable. He cuts through all of the rhetoric, and he gets to the most foundational truths that are imaginable. He reminds them that they have an ancient foundation. They're not just newcomers. They're not just tourists. They're not troublemakers that are just here to disturb the peace. They have an ancient foundation. They belong. They're the ones who truly have the right to be heard. They're the ones who sit in the true seat of honor. Their ancient foundation goes way, way deeper than the foundation of the Temple of Artemis. And you also, saints in St. Augustine, you who are faithful in Christ Jesus, you also have a foundation that is much older than old St. Augustine, older than even the earth itself. And Paul begins by reminding us that our blessedness comes from the foundation of the authority of God. In verse 3, he tells us that we are the beneficiaries of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. And when we think about spiritual, we need to define that, okay? Because what the world says spirituality is and what the Bible says spirituality is are really very different things. I'm not talking about some airy-fairy cloud of spirituality, and I'm not talking about just sweet words and nice thoughts or school spirit or anything like that. I'm not talking about just positive attitude and a winning smile. What I'm talking about is something that's solid, something that is stable and immovable. That's partly why we read from Genesis 1 earlier. We read from Genesis 1 because when you think of spiritual things, truly spiritual things, remember that the foundation of everything that we see around us, everything that is, everything that we can touch and taste and hear and see, everything comes from spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did this by speaking it into existence. And there was nothing, there was no matter, no light, there was no mountain, there were no mountains, there were no bugs or cows, there was nothing, nothing, no, nothing, nothing but spirit. That's all there was. God, who is spirit, spoke, and the universe came into existence. By God, all things came into existence, and by God, they have their foundations. That's what the Bible means when it talks about spirit. Something that is solid, immovable. Something that is way more sure than everything that we see around us. Something that is eternal. So when Paul writes to us that we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just keep in mind the weightiness of that statement. Spiritual blessings are no less real than temporal or physical blessings. Actually, they're much more real, much more lasting, much more enjoyable. And the comfort that Paul holds out to that Ephesian church, that suffering cuts through all of that and gets down to the ultimate conclusion. God is the fountainhead of all things, and his people find their foundation in him. And all around us, you know, we see counterfeit idols, these counterfeits of spirituality, just like Artemis. And we all know that Artemis, she's just an excuse to make money. She's just something to bring us wealth or pleasure or fame or honor or any of those things that really are only any good to us until we die. Then they don't matter anymore. Her glory is only relative. She's called, nicknamed, the Queen of Heaven, but she's really the queen of this passing world. That's what the world means by blessedness and spirituality. It's a counterfeit. It's a usurper. It's just a mere tourist passing through. But on the other hand, the world does still call out to us and tempt us. In the words of the song by Trooper, "We're here for a good time, not a long time, so have a good time, the sun can't shine every day." That still calls out to us because this is the world we live in. And even though Paul is writing to those who are saints, to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus, that song still has a powerful ring to it there, and it has a powerful ring here. The truth is, we are often not faithful. We often don't think or speak or act like saints. And we don't keep a vision before us of the heavenly spiritual realities that are our inheritance. As Christians, we fail to do that, and we settle for the here and now. When we're confronted with the decision to make, whether to choose to suffer and wait for the Lord's timing, or to take what we want right now, at times we fail. At times we take what we want now. We're unfaithful to the Lord, and we know it. There's a really popular hymn that we sing as a church, and we know better than to sing it, "Great is my faithfulness." We don't do that. Our faithfulness is really not very faithful. And I'm pretty sure the Christians in Ephesus, too, were at times failing in their ability to be faithful to the Lord. And they were failing under the pressures of this tension and the battle that was going on there and the economy and everything else that everyone else was saying to them, they need to stop. So in verses 4 and 5, let's look at that together. Paul reminds them to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." He writes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And it's all too obvious to us that, especially when we're suffering, we're weak. We're not great. We're weak. That we naturally would choose the easy way out. To have our steps bathed in butter again, to go back to the glory days, rather than choose that more difficult path that lies ahead of us, that path to glory. But God, thankfully, is greater than our sinful weakness. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is reminding them why they still believe. Why are they still part of the church after this? Why have they not abandoned Christ yet? It doesn't depend on their choice. It doesn't depend on their faithfulness. It's so weak. It depends on a choice that God has made for them. From before the foundation of the world, he chose them to be holy and blameless, and he predestined them to be his adopted sons and daughters. And he will not let them go. He's the faithful one. And this is your identity too, Christian. It's who you are. It's who you have been It's who you're destined to be from the foundations of the world. And nothing can change that. That's what the text says here. Your foundation is written in something more lasting than stone. You're part of God's family. He is the perfect father who cares for his children in a perfect way. You're written into his book. You're adopted into his family. And this was decreed by him from ancient times, from before the world was created. This is bigger than gender. This is bigger than culture. This is bigger than race. It's bigger than your job and the amount of money you have in the bank or anything like that. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we read that those whose names are written in the most ancient book, the Lamb's Book of Life, will remain faithful to the end. It says there that those names were written from before the foundation of the world. Do you know that? That, friends, should give you confidence. Your presence here today as a member of the body of Christ, your continued confession and repentance, and your fighting against sin, your perseverance through any kind of suffering or temptation, your desire to battle against the foundations of the world, all of those things show that you are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is there. That's not a normal thing that you would do all those things. Repent and confess your sin and go to church and all those things. That's not normal. That's a supernatural thing. But not only that, your ancient foundation is grounded in the Lamb himself. Revelation 13, 8 also talks about this Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. The plan of God from all eternity was to save a people to himself in Christ, through Christ, as Paul keeps repeating in this text, by Christ, in the beloved one, that's Christ in this text. God planned for Jesus to come and to save each of his chosen ones from out of the world. This is mind-blowing stuff. But Paul also intends it to be encouraging to ordinary Christians, regular Christians in Ephesus, and regular Christians like us. And it was out of God's good pleasure that he had adopted them into his family. It was to glorify him. It was to bring God praise. It was his plan for the beloved one, Jesus, to buy their redemption with his own blood to bring them forgiveness. All of this was out of the overflowing abundance of the riches of grace, which were part of the love of the Trinity in eternity past. That inter-Trinitarian love that just overflowed and created and brought more people to love and to glory and to honor. Wrap your head around that. You probably have a lot of questions. Well, stand in line, because so do I. I've studied this stuff quite a bit, and these are things that you can't come to the bottom of. We're talking about God. If you want to understand God, you can only understand what he's told us in this and his word. That's the only way we can know him. And so that's what we have to go by. And I want to tell you the things that are written there. That's my job. But let's just stop a minute now to just ask the question, so what? What does this all mean to me in my everyday life? This is all just this really high doctrine stuff. How does that impact my day-to-day life? Isn't this just for theologians and seminarians and people that like to study? Well, the answer really is it matters pretty much every way in your life every day. But let's just tease that out a bit. Let's climb down off the mountaintop now and go back down to where we live in St. Augustine. Paul was writing to these ordinary Christian people, and they were struggling with some of the same things that you do. Knowing that you belong to God, knowing that from eternity past he chose you, is a powerful thing to know. when you're stressed out about life in any way, about work, about your marriage, about your children, about all sorts of things, about money, when you're afraid of failing, when your health is failing, you know that He's in control. You know that He will never let you go because your name is written in that book. You're His, and no contingency in this world can change that fact. His love for you is unconditional, like the love of a perfect parent. And it's a comfort to us to be grounded in that unshakable truth, both in life and in death. We were bought with a price, by the price of the blood of God's own Son. God will not fail you. On the other hand, if you're feeling a little bit too comfortable in life, and I think that's probably in our, you know, wheelhouse here in North America, we kind of can feel pretty comfortable. But in that case, this can also be a very powerful truth. God has chosen you for something, for His purposes. He bought you. He wrote your name in the Lamb's book for a purpose, that you should be holy and you should be blameless before Him, that you should give Him glory and honor and praise. So since you belong to Him, and since you've been given a special task by Him, that should motivate us. There's nothing holding us back from being who we are. We have no excuse. He's given us the strongest foundation that you can possibly have to work from. There's nothing sliding around here. We know who we are, and we have a job to do. God has given it to us. We have work to do for Him. Getting comfortable doesn't factor into that equation. And the church in Ephesus was only about 5 years old. There were no Christians, really, in Ephesus. There were people who were seeking God, but there were no Christians, really, in Ephesus before Paul came and on his third missionary journey. And that church was only around somewhere around 5 years old at that point. So all the Christians that were there, the longest any of them had been Christians is 5 years. They felt like newcomers. They felt like tourists. But Paul reminds them here that from eternity, God decreed that they would be His adopted sons and daughters, that they have that foundation, that heritage that is unshakable and that is ancient. That's really a wonderful comfort to people like me who know our weaknesses. And when you're tempted to turn back, when you're tempted to go back to the easy things of the world, instead of that challenge that God calls you to go forward and to challenge, to push. It's wonderful to know that all those vain things that charm us most are as nothing when compared to what we're being prepared for. We're being prepared for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When we have those kind of thoughts in front of us, when we place them before us every day, we can choose to suffer rather than turning back. It's an unusual choice. People don't make it unless they have that vision in front of them. And we can make the difficult and the often unpopular choices that being a Christian means. And we know that indeed our steps are bathed in butter, but in a way unlike we've ever experienced before in this world that is just shadows of the things to come. We look to eternity for our hope. And we know that we'll succeed because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we'll refuse to worship the idols of this world. Let's pray together. Our almighty and faithful God, it's our pleasure to be called Your sons and daughters. It's a wonder that we are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, make Christ our vision. Hold Him before us so that we can see Him in greater detail every day and every Sunday in our homes, with our families, as we fellowship with one another. as we pray together. Father, encourage us, build us up, as we know you will do, and we know that you've promised to do these things for your people. We thank you that we have that unshakable truth and that firm foundation to work from. We pray all these things in the name of our beloved. Amen.